Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 8 through 24. And if you are able, please stand with me to hear the Word of God. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your heart and mine this day. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come to a most serious text of Scripture. We see the implications of this passage not only throughout the Scriptures, but we see them in our own lives on a national level, but also, Father, on a very personal level, because we are fallen sinners in Adam, and we struggle with and we fight against sin every day of our lives. Teach us what you want us to know from this text. Encourage us, because you are a God of grace and mercy and truth. And we thank you that we have found you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see you more clearly as we study the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes in his little book, Temptation, how temptation works. He writes, "With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real." And this is true of every believer. We have all gone through this experience many times. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves: is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. And every time we're tempted and every time we sin, that's what we're doing. And this is precisely what happened to Eve in her treatment of God's Word in the dialogue with the serpent that we looked at last Sunday morning. She first minimized the freedom God had given them to eat from the trees of the garden. She then added a strictness to his word that simply was not there, and finally softened his word in regard to the certainty of death should they sin. And that's what the tempter wanted. Adam and Eve were tempted, and they fell. And this morning we look at the results, and we know the results only so well in the experience of our own lives. The proposition statement is this: the fall was utter devastation to Adam and Eve and all of creation, but a glimmer of hope appeared through the seed of the woman. Remember the context now. God created everything, and he said, "It is all very good." The evil one through the serpent tempts Eve directly and Adam indirectly. He says, "You can be like God. You can call the shots. You can determine good and evil for yourself. You don't need God. You don't need his word." Thus they ate, and they fell into sin, and we look at the effects and the following judgments today. A couple of thoughts in terms of a theological context for us out of the larger catechism. Question 22, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And it reads, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So not only Adam and Eve, but the entire human race, and we have entered into this ourselves. The next question in the catechism, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Sin and misery. Original sin in each one of us, in our bodies, in our minds, in our consciences, a broken relationship with God and with man, and we see the awful effects of this sin working its way out in time and in history. Sin has become man's Lord, unless you have come to know Jesus Christ by faith. Point number one, the judgment of God. In verses 8 to 13, we see the trial. Right before that, remember they ate. and they knew that they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do? The very opposite of what they used to do. Now they began hiding from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees. What a sad picture this is. Estranged from each other, covering up the guilt and shame, hiding from God, a picture of spiritual death that came to them immediately. And God comes like a prosecuting attorney asking probing questions during the trial. They're allowed to answer the questions, and can they defend themselves before Almighty God? Let's see what the answers are. God's first question is to Adam. He starts with Adam. Adam is most responsible. He is the one who essentially plunged the human race into sin along with himself. And God says to him a very pointed question, Adam, where are you? Well, Adam, God knows exactly where Adam is, knows what he's thinking. He knows all things. Where are you, Adam? Maybe there's even a little grace in that question. Think about where you are. Think about where you were, Adam, and what has taken place as a result of violating my word. And Adam responds in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I heard you, Lord. Instead of running to worship and to fellowship and to serve my God, the Creator that has made me and brought this beautiful wife to me, I'm now afraid of you. I'm naked and I'm hiding myself. And so God responds to that statement by two more questions. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Isn't it interesting? Adam is not offering any information. Adam's not coming forth in a spirit of humility and repentance. He doesn't do that. He simply stands his ground. God asks these questions, and the answers are obvious, but notice Adam's response to this. It's incredible. In verse 12, the woman, that's the problem, you see, Lord, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. So here it is. He offloads or tries to offload his guilt. He begins to blame. And it is the woman who brought this to me. I wouldn't have gone into this. But in essence, he's saying he's tempted by his own wife, although he stood back and listened and watched. And she ate and didn't die. So he seemed to think that, well, maybe this is the right way to go. And he, following her leadership, entered into sin. The woman that you, God, created from me, it's partially your responsibility and fault. And she gave it to me. I didn't go over and pick it from the tree. She did. Again, he blames his wife. He blames Almighty God. If you care to, turn to Romans 1 with me and notice the condition of man even to this very day. Romans 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God, the judgment of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul goes on in that text and says, men know me. They know me in judgment. They know me as covenant breakers, but nevertheless, they know I exist. Throughout all of creation, the truth is there. And so ungodliness, they want nothing to do with me within, and they display it by their unrighteous lifestyle of living and suppressing the truth. Wherever it is known, they suppress it, they twist it, they pervert it, they try to shut the mouths of those who embrace it and want to proclaim it and live it. You see, that's where the human race is as a result of the fall of Adam. Second, God goes to the woman. In verse 13, he says to the woman, what is this that you have done? Very simple. And the woman doesn't use as many words as Adam. She simply says, the serpent deceived me, true, and I ate. Not so probing with Eve as he was with Adam. Adam, you've blown it. Adam, you have the headship here and the responsibility and the leadership here. And all you can do is blame me and blame your wife. And yet this is exactly the result of sin in every person in the human race. They hide, they waffle, they blame, they make excuses, and that's exactly what people do today. They come up with other philosophies that say, well, I think this is better than what the scriptures teach and so on. I was raised this way. I blame my parents for this. Look at the society that I've grown up in. No wonder I act this way. It's God's fault, ultimately. It's not mine. One writer says, I've often wondered what would happen if people were as intense and committed and determined about church as they are about sports or a number of other pastimes. That's very true. That favorite TV program, I just can't miss that, but I can miss church. This was reinforced some years back in a piece of Moody Monthly, it illustrated this, 12 excuses a fellow might use for quitting sports. The analogy isn't hard to figure out. Every time I went, they asked me for money. The people with whom I had to sit didn't seem very friendly. The seats were too hard and uncomfortable. The coach never came to see me. The referee made a decision which I could not agree. I was sitting with some hypocrites. They only came to see what others were wearing. They weren't really into the game like I am. Some games went into overtime. That really hurt me. And I was late getting home. The band played numbers I had never heard before. The games are scheduled when I want to do other things. My parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more than the coaches anyhow. I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. Just insert church in there, and there it is. I mean, excuses about everything. And you know what? I've almost literally heard every single one of those over the years. Adam is the natural head of the human race. We saw that in the catechism answer. But Adam is also the federal head of the human race. And we read about this idea of representing the race in the book of Romans, that familiar passage to a number of us in Romans 5, where Paul writes in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then skipping down to verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men." Praise God for that second half of that verse. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus himself redeeming a people. Did you notice that God did not speak to the snake and ask him any questions? Because the one behind the snake had already been judged by God and cast out of heaven, Satan himself. And so now we come to the sentences in verses 14 through 19. The serpent, judgment is pronounced at the very beginning of history. This is interesting. History just started and judgment is falling already. And he's right in the middle of it. If you go to the end of history, you see the devil, Satan, there again, and he's being cast into the lake of fire. But notice in verse 14, God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." The snake is punished along with the livestock and the beasts. Or maybe I should reverse that. All are punished because of the snake, because of what the serpent had done in the garden. It's sad to read these words, but again in Romans, in verse chapter 8 and verse 20 and following, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And that has been placed, this curse upon all of creation, this serpent and all of the livestock and the beasts of the fields as well. The prophet Micah makes a statement regarding this experience in Micah chapter 7 and verse 16. "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." A picture of judgment upon the nations there. Notice the language in verse 17. "They shall lick the dust like a serpent." It's a picture of judgment, of humiliation, right down to the dust. And that's where God is placing the snake, but he's placing the devil himself. Cursed defeat and humiliation, Satan, and it's upon you. But go back to Genesis and notice the next verse, 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It is a picture of conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between believers and non-believers throughout the course of history. We see a hint of victory there, and we'll look at that a little more later on in the prophecy of Christ crushing the head of the serpent, of the devil himself, and defeating him on the cross. A hint of the gospel there, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. He speaks then to the woman, and it's a two-part judgment. One has to do with her bearing of children, and the other has to do with her married life. Both become a painful struggle because of the fall. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Pain, struggle, and labor. And throughout history, women have struggled with the giving of birth, and some have died in the process. I think it was Rachel who died in giving birth to Benjamin. Praise God for modern-day medical science in helping women through this process in a safer way than before. And then notice, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The word desire is used, you cross the page to chapter 4. God is speaking to Cain here, and he says, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? God didn't accept his bringing grain offering to God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. That's the same word used in Genesis 3 for Eve's desire for her husband. And God says, but you must master it, or you must rule over that sin. Well, that, because of the fall, is what is being spoken of in Genesis 3. The wife's desire is to master or to control, even to rule over her husband, to get out from underneath his authority and to take over herself. And notice it says, he shall rule over you. And that is not a warm, fuzzy, loving word either. It's really an explanation of the struggle between the sexes. He shall rule like a tyrant over you. You shall try to usurp his authority so that you might be in control, and thus you have this conflict. And it goes through history because of sin in the human race. What if you're not married? Well, if you're not married and not having children, you do not have a husband, I say to you, you do have a husband. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34 and 5, that if you do not marry, it is good for you, because now you can focus on the Lord with undivided attention. You can know him and pursue him as your groom. You can pursue spiritual children as you work and serve in and through his church, and God will use you in that way. And so, whether married or not, we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're married, you are divided. How might I please my husband? How might I care for my children? Plus, I want to grow in the Lord, of course. But when you're not, you focus on him. Then God speaks to the man in verse 17. He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Curse is the ground because of you. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. You followed your wife, Adam. You were supposed to care for her. You are supposed to guard the garden and take care of her and provide for her and work together with her in taking of dominion and having a family and so on. Instead, you kept your mouth shut and you followed her. You let her take the heat instead of you taking it. And thus you ate of the tree. And now you must labor and toil for every single bite you get. It used to just come up and it was there in this beautiful setting, and now you've got to go out and you've got to break that ground and you've got to deal with all of the implications of caring for your wife and your family now. And it's interesting, the very same word that's used for Eve, pain in childbearing, is the same word that is used for Adam. In pain you shall eat of all the days of your life, eat of it, after your labor and your struggle. One writer says the word for toil in Hebrew is the same one that is used of the woman's pain in childbirth, both in the bringing about of life and the ongoing process of sustaining life. There will be blood, sweat, and tears. Cursed is the ground, verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. I have never planted a weed in my life, at least that I knew of. And yet, on our property, they come up all the time. They're the greenest, they're the healthiest. The rabbits don't like them. You know, I just can't believe it. It's just a part of living in this world. It's just not, oh, this is just the way things are. It's all a part of it. And it brings great toil just to get rid of the weeds and then prepare the ground and then plant the seed and water and so on. And sometimes you do all that and certain things just die on you. That just happened to me recently. Isn't that beautiful? I showed my kids, isn't that a beautiful plant, beautiful flower? You should see it today. I don't know what happened. It's just, it's dead. Pain and toil. But this goes out to every aspect of life, every aspect of our labor, because we're not primarily farmers here or ranchers. And so it goes off into all the kind of work that men are called to do in providing for their families. It is a burden and it is a struggle, and it's because of the fall. God has given us work, though, as a blessing. And part of that blessing is to keep us out of trouble that we would get into if we simply had nothing to do. He says to him here in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You work in the dust, Adam, you work in the dirt. You are dust, and you are going to return to dust. Once again, this statement humbling Adam under the burden of his sin, as he did the serpent before him. Looking back on this text, when you think of it, just at the whole picture, it's like the aftermath of a tornado. We see pictures of tornadoes. We don't experience them here. Maybe we've seen a water spout or a couple of, you know, and we make a big deal out of any weather in Southern California because there really isn't any. But we watch the TV and we see the aftermath of those tornadoes. And you can see if you're in a plane, they show you, or a helicopter, you look down and you can see exactly where it went because everything is just in pieces. It's just devastated. And you look ahead and you see the same thing, you see. And that's what's taken place here. The fall has devastated men and this world. We think this world is normal. We don't know anything else. It is not normal. And it's not nearly as beautiful and as wonderful as we would like it to be. And so thus we go to what we desperately need every day, and that is the grace of God point number two. This is more brief than the first one. Sovereign grace. We see a hint of God's sovereign grace. If God doesn't do something in this situation, there's no hope for planet Earth and for the people and creatures on it. There is none. But notice, remember we looked at 15, go back there again. It talks about conflict here, and it talks about a bruising of your head, and you shall bruise his heel, and that is a picture of the battle between the devil and Jesus himself. The word is seed. The ESV translates it offspring. Seed is used over 50 times in the book of Genesis. And we're talking about seed not in the plural in the second half of the verse. It's plural in the first half. It's singular in the second half. And it means the Lord Jesus Christ versus the devil. God, in that verse, is telling Satan he is going to be defeated by Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to win back what Adam has lost. Jesus, the last Adam, will win the victory. In Psalm 72, that great messianic psalm of the king, David is talking about his son Solomon, but really it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 72, and 8 and 9, he writes, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust." And that's what God said to Satan in the garden. You will. In Hebrews chapter 2, a picture of victory won by the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14 and following. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, human nature, like us, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery under, yes, the lordship of sin over them." Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, he writes, "For he, the Lord Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." And specifically, Paul to the Romans in Romans 16, 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's the prophecy. And the victory is ours. This first hint of the gospel in the Bible. Another hint is found in verse 21, God's provision of clothes. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them." What did they use? They didn't need anything before they sinned, but all of a sudden sin and guilt entered in, and so they used leaves, which is a foolish, temporary way of escaping reality, and they tried to hide in the trees. And people today, all of their different ways of getting away from God and his word, trying to hide behind all kinds of arguments and excuses, and ultimately blaming God himself. So God steps in. Could have let him walk around in leaves if he wanted to. He didn't have to step in, but by his sovereign grace, God killed animals, God shed blood, and he clothed them. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 9 and 22. Two other passages that underline this for us. One is out of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. A salvation picture anticipating the coming of the Lord in the new covenant. In the book of Revelation, we have a scene that is in heaven. The angels are there, the saints are there before the throne of God. And notice how it's described in 7 and verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in praise and glory and honor to the Lord and to the Lamb. A marvelous picture, white robes. God clothes them in the garden, a picture of the shedding of blood through animals, a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a hint of it. And it begins to open up as you make your way, as we make our way through the scriptures. Adam, it appears, is beginning to respond to the Lord here. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. A hint of hope. As one writer puts it, this is what the gospel is: light in the midst of darkness, life in the midst of death, blessing in the midst of curse. And that's what you read here in Genesis 3. As we look at Calvary, the place of curse, of damnation, darkness, and death, God has made it the place of blessing, glory, light, and life. Whereas the first name that Adam gave his wife pointed back to her origin out of man, this new name served to remind her of her destiny, the mother of all the living. And Adam and Eve began to look for the one who would come and defeat Satan himself. Adam took the lead. He named his wife again and began to look to God's promise. Final point this morning: judgment and mercy. We see it in the final verses of our text. Then the Lord God said in verse 23, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. Man knew only good. Right up to the fall, that's all he knew. Now he knows evil. That's what God just tells us there. But it's not in theory. It's not something he just talked about, what if. No, he knows it. He knows it in practice. He knows it in the depths of his being. He knows something is terribly wrong, and he's estranged somewhat from his wife, not completely. She's the only other person on the planet. And he's estranged from God. And now he's barred from the tree of life, and yet there is a hint of both justice in this and also mercy in it, lest he take and eat and live forever in this awful condition. I will not permit him to touch or eat from that tree. And he's removed from the garden. The language is even stronger as you go on in verse 24. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This expression, drove out, is used in Joshua's driving out the Canaanites. It's used in the expression of the removal of Israel from the promised land because they had sinned against the Lord. And now it's used as an expression of removing them from God's holy presence, from his sanctuary temple in the garden. Notice it says east of the garden. That's the entranceway. You go to the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, and you'll see it's on the east side that they would enter. It's on the east side that the river flowed out of the temple and so on. Interesting picture, isn't it? It goes all the way through the Bible. We see the cherubim, him here, guarding that east side, not allowing anyone to come in, having a flaming sword and keeping guard. Adam could be a usurper now. He's not allowed to go back in on his own terms and partake of the tree of life. Meredith Klein very succinctly puts it this way: to eat would make men's state of death and alienation permanent, since reconciliation could come only by a sacrificial dying. Although man's expulsion from the garden mercifully forestalled that possibility, the exile judgment was, of course, a manifestation of God's displeasure with fallen man. The cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the way is protection of the sanctuary. It was now assigned to beings who elsewhere, too, are found as guardians of God's throne. You find them in the Holy of Holies of the temple over the very mercy seat itself. Man was viewed as a potential intruder, yet God preserved the sanctuary with its tree of life, so reaffirming the hope of a restoration from exile, even though the way of return led through the death curse of God's judgment sword. And Jesus entered into that judgment sword. Brothers and sisters, we were born, conceived and born in sin. All we have known is a fallen world. All we have known is the way we see and think and understand and live, and it's been tainted by sin every day of our existence. David wrote, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And so in Adam, we were cast out from God's presence as well, described by Paul in Ephesians 2 as having no hope and without God in the world. And yet again in Ephesians, God has given us hope, and that hope is in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And I hope that this morning you're here because you have tasted of that grace and you have come to know the one who has fulfilled all things on our behalf. Adam failed, but Jesus has won the victory. In conclusion, Philip Evison writes, "He is the seed of the woman who has not only gained the victory over the tempter, but has gained access for sinners into God's presence. Every aspect of the original curse he endured. Thorns were placed on his head. He knew what it was like to be an exile when he suffered outside the camp and cried out on the cross, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Our Lord also experienced the deadly sword of God's wrath piercing his heart. In this way, he has opened up the way for sinners to have eternal life and to look forward to a new earth where there will be no more curse, where God will freely meet with his people, and they will have a right to the tree of life." And you see that in Revelation 22, verse 2. bearing fruit, 12 kinds of fruit every single month, a different kind of fruit, being able to partake because Jesus has given it to us. This was symbolically expressed when Jesus cried, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. If we belong to Jesus, we can come boldly to God in an ongoing and loving relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Rely upon Him. You need Him, and I need Him for everything. And that's what I shared with Christy, even though she couldn't even respond to me yesterday in the hospital. She is in the hands of the Lord, and I was so grateful to be able to tell her that, that our hope is in Him, that He does all things well, that every breath, and she struggles for every breath, is given by God, whether to remain in this world, to serve Him, or to go to the next one and to worship Him face to face. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so very grateful for the picture here, not of the fall, but of the victory won through Jesus Christ. We see all of history. It's all complete for us in the Word of God. We have the blessed hope before us. Glory is our portion, Lord, this great inheritance that You have set aside for Your children, kept safe for us in heaven. Father, give us grace to serve You faithfully, yes, through tears and pain and sorrow, yet through joys and blessings as well, always living with the hope that is before us. Glory will be our portion, all because of the perfect obedience of Your Son. We praise You, and we thank You for Him, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.